Now I want you to turn with me to the 5th chapter of the book of Proverbs. In the next few chapters in Proverbs, 5th and 6th especially, we'll find areas where God-given wisdom is especially needed and where the real values and help is supplied. Now remember what wisdom is. Wisdom is a God-given practical application of God-given knowledge. In other words, how to apply that which we have learned from Him or experienced from Him. So beginning with the 5th chapter, now let me read the first 6 verses for you, where he speaks of wisdom helps guard against adulteress. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, and her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of hell. Lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. And so we need to look upon this for a moment now, and he speaks very plain here, and so we're going to speak just as plain as the Word of God speaks. So it is well to understand that the sin of adultery is and always has been a deadly sin before God. Not so much so in our day anymore, in our eyes I mean, but still so before God, a deadly sin. The sin is described in chapter 5 and chapter 7 again, and is the same damaging sin today as it was then. So let's take note. Now the method of promulgating it was somewhat different then. And of course when the Bible speaks of it, we'll look into that, and then we just simply have to interpret it for our day. But the warnings center around the method of that day, but we'll learn that from how it is in our day. Now true wisdom will open our eyes to see its deadly result in our day. Some time ago I was reading a newspaper, and in what they call the mailbag, some of the folk had written in, and they quoted from portions of the letter. And I want to read a couple of those, just short ones, but just portions of it, to show you what some people are still thinking. The first one is entitled, Not Sin to Society. Here's the letter. Homosexuality once was a perversion. Now it's an alternate lifestyle. Premarital sex once was illicit. Now it's making out. An unborn child was once a miracle of God. Now it is a fetus that's disposable. Stealing may become liberation of captive property. Rape may become impromptu sexual expression. Murder may become nullifying troublesome organism. Society denies the crucial implications of these issues. Still quoting. The Bible calls them sins against God and man. Society ignores tragic lessons from the extinct cultures of the past. The Bible predicts grim consequences for adherence to such values. Society calls it a product of an evolving culture. The Bible calls it loathsome in God's sight. Society says that's the way things are. The Bible says that's not how it should be or could be. End of quote from that letter. But here's a short quote from another letter. Immorality is okay, says the heading. But here's the letter. I quote, I keep getting the message that immorality is a divine privilege for adults. Could it be possible that our entertainers are trying to corrupt our minds so that we shall be equal to them morally? The scene is flesh and blood, or in flesh and blood, this was some kind of a picture, in which the woman seduces her own son is about the most atrocious garbage I have ever seen on the tube. End of quote. Well, there are still some people that think, and think wisely. Now let's go back to the scriptures again, 5th chapter. So we must ponder these chapters to better understand the poison and the corruption of fleshly lusts. They will give you wisdom and understanding. So attend to them in the fear and trembling. Now we do not fear and tremble before God because he's a tyrant. But Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear lest you miss God's will. But many times it might be very good for us to have a little fear of an almighty, holy, absolutely holy God. And we might tremble before him because we're all going to stand before him. Everyone, Christian or non-Christian. Man's own strength and restraint by mere education or self-discipline is powerless to bind the passions of man. Just to illustrate that, you can go into your Bible again. That great man Samson, strong, one of the strongest men, or if not the strongest man, on earth. Yet, he could not bind his passions. His downfall was women. You read about the 16th chapter of the book of Judges. And so there's just an illustration. Man, regardless of how powerful he may be, cannot control certain things in his own body. This takes power from God. Only engrafted wisdom from God is effectual as a safeguard against it. Wisdom simply means understanding and having a way of understanding the way to go in God's wisdom and knowledge. Now, in these chapters, God describes how the temptation comes. It comes sweet as a honeycomb, he said in verse 3. But it turns out bitter as wormwood, he says in verse 4. And this is another way of saying it. But afterwards, only a bitter conscience is left to you, sharp as a double-edged sword. So the beginning may be sweet, but the end is bitter. Paul describes this sin more in detail in the 6th chapter of the book of Corinthians. We want to read just a few verses there. I'll begin reading with the 13th verse. Meat for the belly, and the belly for meat, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So he says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his body. So, wisdom, which is practical application of true knowledge, cries out, flee from it, put it away. Let's go back to the 5th chapter of the book of Proverbs, verse 7, when he says, hear me now therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Run from her. Don't go near her house, lest you fall to her temptation and lose your honor and give the remainder of your life to the cruel and to the merciless. Avoid enticing opportunities, says wisdom. For wisdom warns, to thrust ourselves into the place of temptation is to throw ourselves out of God's protection. The voice of wisdom therefore says, flee youthful lust. Remember Joseph. Read about it in the 39th chapter of the book of Genesis. When he was being tested by Potiphar's wife as to his flesh and body, that he might sin with her. And so it says finally, he did not go near her. He stayed out of her sight. He had to go into the house to do the work, and he stayed away from her wherever, whenever he could. But she stayed after him too. And yet, he fled temptation. He left even his cloak behind, which got him into trouble later on. Now this sin will bear down on our conscience for life, even for eternity, on the unsaved. There is memory in hell. Yes, it'll bear down on our consciences all of our physical life here. And if you're unsaved, even in hell, all of your eternity, for there will be memory there of the sin that you've fallen into. Its pleasures are but for a season, but the wages are for eternity. Let me turn to a statement about Moses, found in the Hebrews 11th chapter. And I begin reading with verse 24. For by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, which is for a season, he says. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So by faith he forsook Egypt, fearing not the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is visible. There's the key to the whole thing, friends. There is no infidel in all of eternity. There men will believe that there is a God. Now turning once again to the fifth chapter and verses 15 through 19, and I read them. Drink water out of your own cistern, and running water out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, the river of water in thy streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be on as thy loving hind of a pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee all at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. This whole passage is speaking about relationship of man and wife. So wisdom reminds us, my dear friends, that God has provided a total contentment for those who are his, for a man and for his wife, in their marital life. We turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, just one verse for you, namely the fourth verse of the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. These are God's words. So, desire after forbidden enjoyment naturally springs from the dissatisfaction with the blessings that God has provided for man. Let's go back to Genesis, and we'll have to close with that. But looking at the Genesis, the second chapter and 18th verse, God said, "It is not good for man that he should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." Verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto him. Verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one. This is the way God has ordained it. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, you'll find more on this subject, but our time is gone for today, and on our tomorrow's broadcast, we'll continue this message.
Here's Theodore Epp again with another message, this time from Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15, speaking about the man-woman relationship.
We're turning now to the 5th and 6th chapters again of the book of Proverbs. When I was a student at the seminary, I was just a young man, around 20, 21. We had a professor who was about 70 at that time, well-read, knew the word, a very godly man. And every once in a while he would say to us something like this. He says, "Well, boys, if you get tired of reading just monotonous things, turn to the Webster's Dictionary and just start reading there. It changes subjects very often." I have never forgotten that statement. You know, the book of Proverbs is just a little bit like that. It changes subjects very often. And sometimes the subjects are quite drastically changed. We're finding that more and more as we go along. Now we want to finish that which we had begun yesterday concerning our relationship of the man and his wife. And I want to read once again from the 15th verse on of the 5th chapter. Please listen. Drink water out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountain be dispersed abroad, the rivers of water in thy street. Now, what he's speaking about here is simply the household. Let your pleasures be within the man and the wife himself. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers that were with thee. Let the fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind of pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Now wisdom reminds us that God has provided for total contentment for a man and his wife in their marital life. We saw this as we were reading from Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and the 4th verse, where he says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The desire after forbidden enjoyments naturally spring from dissatisfaction with the blessings that God has provided for man. The Lord said in Genesis 2, I'll not read those verses again, where he says it's not good for man to be alone, so he made a wife. And then the two were joined, and he said, a man shall therefore leave his father and mother and go after his wife. And that is the common thing. God has made proper provision, my friend, for proper enjoyment of the home, and especially of this which is spoken of here. I turn, for instance, again to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Note the three verses there, and four verses, and we need to carefully take the admonition, where he says in chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, that every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And the likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be for a consent for a time, that ye may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your inconsistency. So you see, there you have the warning that has been given to us, and the plan and the program that God has provided. So in verse 19 he says, be ravished always with her love. Now this word ravished comes from a word which means to be exhilarated. The word intoxicated we have in our day is actually taken from that word. Now tender, well-regulated domestic affection is the best defense against the vagrant desires of the unlawful passions of man. This holy, satisfying relationship is so beautifully described in the Scriptures. We turn once again to that favorite Scripture in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning with verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Then he talks about wives submitting to their husbands, husbands submitting to their wives, and this final admonition to the husband. And take it seriously. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hath yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even so as the Lord has done to the church. Now verse 21 says, submit yourselves one to another. A little more detail on something like that found in the 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. For what, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Flee fornication, therefore. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now, wisdom's final warning, our final, very heart-searching pronouncement, is found in the last two verses, or three verses here, of this chapter. Verse 20, and wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. He pondereth all his goings. I want to read that verse again. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all of his going. And so God knows exactly where we are, what we're doing, and so on. Why delight yourself with prostitutes, he says, embracing that what is not yours? For God is closely watching you. He weighs carefully everything you do. Another translator puts it this way, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his pathways. So, my friends, carefully look after this. Does not the thought of an all-seeing God check a man's ways, or doesn't it? What about it? Wisdom's final plea is, God is watching your every move. Nothing is hid from him. Ponder carefully Psalm 139, We'll get to it just a little bit later. But I want you to ponder that carefully. That's right. Watching, God is watching every move, noting nothing is hid from his eyes. But you know, man's nature is to be haughty, unconcerned if God sees. This fact seems to bring no alarm, no conviction, no restraint. Some might even say, so what? God's watching. Well, I don't think that people are actually saying that. But by our actions, I think there are people that are thinking that. Job has a description of this. Note what he says in Job 24 and in verse 15. The eyes also of the adulterer waited for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. He thinks he can hide from God. Job knew the truth. In chapter 31, verse 4, he said, doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? Yes, and David knew all about it too. Now we turn to Psalm 139. Note what he says in this chapter, beginning with verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down city and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path, my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and hast laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high for me. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Or as we turn to several other verses in this chapter, verse 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and darkness and light are both alike unto thee. This is the God that David knew. Do you know him this way, friends? Nothing is hid from God. This is a thing we must recognize. In the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 13, he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open up unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that's what he says in Proverbs, the 15th chapter, where we are now studying. Proverbs 15, verse 11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the heart of the children of men? So God is speaking. God knows. And God knows everything about us. How about it, friends? In Ecclesiastes, wisdom cries out to remember. And I read one verse. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So, in this sin, which is so often committed in our day, all I can say, friends, is that we must recognize the fact that God knows every aspect of it. He sees us in whatever we do. This should halt us from our illicit sin of all kinds. Well, I have just time today to introduce the subject that we want to continue tomorrow. And this is a new subject now, where there are some lessons to learn by the sluggard. And I read verses 6 to 11 of the 6th chapter. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which have no guide, overseer, or ruler. She provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, he says, just a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. These are verses for a sluggard to simply consider. Now, a sluggard is simply a lazy man. There are other places in the scriptures that describe him. For instance, in Proverbs, the 13th chapter, and in verse 4, he is described this way. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And then also in the 20th chapter, and in verse 4, we have this statement. The sluggard shall not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. This is a description of a lazy man, a sluggard. Now over against that, we have the description of the ant. Now, mentioned as an illustration for us to learn from, I turn to Proverbs, the 30th chapter, and verse 24 and 25, where he says, There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. Now, he mentions three other things, but they're not in our discussion today, because he brings forth the ant as an illustration here in the 6th chapter. Now, what a proof of the degradation of the fall of man. Namely, that man who was created in the image of God and made wiser than all of God's creatures should be sent to the ant, to this insignificant little school, for instruction. But that's God's way. While an ant has no guide to direct her work, no overseer to inspect her work, no ruler to call her to give an account, yet she gathers with diligence, foresight in the summer harvest time, and stores it away for the winter. So wisdom admonishes the lazy man to consider the ways and be wise as an ant. For more on this subject on tomorrow's broadcast.
Proverbs chapter 6 is the text today for Mr. Epps' message from the book of Proverbs.
Turn to the Word with me now, and we will see more and more how God leads, what He wants us to do, how He wants us to live. Yes, we're studying in the book of Proverbs, in the 6th chapter right now, and I read again a few verses that I read yesterday, but I want to read again from the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathers her food in the harvest. And so we are told to go to the ant, and from there to learn. Now, in comparison to this, let's take a look to the 30th chapter, where the ant is mentioned again. Verse 24, he says to us, "For there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise." And then he says, "The ant are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces." Well, this is certainly an immensely interesting thing. And then Job mentions it too in the 35th chapter and 11th verse. "Who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven?" So, God says, go to the ant and do some learning. And that's what we are here for, and we want to do today again. Now, turning to Matthew, in Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, in the 6th chapter and the 34th verse, he says something that almost seems to contradict what he's been trying to say to us in the book of Proverbs. And I felt I need to bring that up, so we need to really think carefully. He says, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient are unto the day are the evils thereof." Take no thought for tomorrow, and yet God says, go to the ant and learn, and in summertime she gathers, when the harvest is there, she gathers for the winter. The thought there in Matthew 6, verse 34 is, take no anxious thought. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, because that is unnecessary, because God does know, and God has a way of supplying. Now we turn to 1 Timothy, for instance, in the 5th chapter, and the verse 8 he says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." That word infidel is really an unbeliever. So you see, God is really playing on this, what he wants us to do. In the 10th chapter of the book of Proverbs, and in verse 5, these words, "He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in the harvest is a son that causeth shame. All of these verses indicate very definitely that God has a plan and a program, and that we better wake up to it. I'm going to make these spiritual applications after a while, but first he talks about our own physical life. Or should by any chance some of you be those who tend to divide your lives into what we call secular and religious? We had a groceryman that I thought was a very fine groceryman. He was conscientious. He had wonderful integrity. I felt he was honest and upright. He had good groceries and good vegetables and so on. But one day when he was approached about his salvation and his soul, he made a statement that was shaking. He said, "I do not mix my secular life or business life with my religion." Now, if I didn't know that he was honest and had wonderful, good integrity and so on, we might have come back at him and said, "Well, maybe I shouldn't trade here. How do I know you're honest?" Well, friends, you're not that kind, I'm sure. God does not make such a distinction. For when a person goes to work, say in the morning, as a believer, he is a living showcase for his God. I want to repeat that. When you go to work as a believer, you are a living showcase for your God. What this person does with his day will reflect both his own basic attitudes and philosophy, and will leave a reflection, whether good or bad, of his God. What do people think of your God by watching your life? The writer of Proverbs shows us this truth also. So let's open our eyes and let us learn. Let us absorb wisdom. God says there is a summertime when we are to harvest, for there comes a winter when we will need it. I recall so well, it must be about 30 years ago now, as a much younger man, the family growing up, and I had a deep struggle in my own heart. And the struggle was this: does God at any time want us to lay aside any savings for a future day, for old age, for a time when there might come something special we needed? That became such a burden to my heart that I took a little retreat into the mountains for about 3-4 days and just spent the time absolutely alone with God, and primarily on the basis of this one thing. Well, I came away from there with two major thoughts that the Lord gave me. The one was this one right here: go to the ant and consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provide her meat in the summer and gather there her food in the harvest. And then I was reminded of Joseph, that when there was plenty, he gathered into the bins, so that when there would come a famine, that they would have plenty. And God reminded me this could be the harvest time, and we should be busy in harvest time, for there comes a winter when there may not be any harvest. And so we have, just little by little, nothing great, but we have felt that this was the way God wanted us to do. And now that we're older, we can look back and say, "Thank you, Lord, for granting us thy wisdom." So first of all, wisdom points to the ant as an example of industry. Therefore, let's learn. This insect does not need to have someone forcing her to work. She is a self-starter. So we read in verse 7, with having no guide, overseer, or ruler. So then also she is wise and industrious in providing for herself and her own. She provideth the meat in the summertime and gathers her food in the harvest. So there you have the first lesson we learned. Now next we are to learn from her how she is industrious, in spite of the fact that she does not have a supervisor of any kind. Now, in modern terms, she has no boss. Now, what would be done in our modern era without an overseer or a foreman? We might ask ourselves that question. Now, God is not saying that we should not have overseers. In fact, he is the one that appointed some and ordained them. Remember the building of the tabernacle with Moses? He said, "Now you put this man in charge of this, and this man in charge of that, and this man in charge of that." Same thing to Solomon when he built the temple. God appointed and said, "You put this man in charge of this and this and this and this." And God gave them special gifts for special things. But what he's teaching us is to be so industrious in our labor that we should need no overseer to inspect our work, need no ruler to whom we should have to give an account. They are there to organize and to oversee the whole work as such. But if we are industrious, then they need not inspect our work. We are not to be clock watchers, he says, or with eye service. We are to be responsible to God, he says, in this way. And for he sees everything. In the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, he says something to the servants. And let me read it to you, the fifth verse. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and with trembling, and with singleness of heart. That means with sincerity of your heart, as unto Christ. There is the key. As unto Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive from the Lord, whether it be good or bad, and so on. And then in verse 9 he says, and ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there a respect of person with him. So we have one master, and we must all give an account unto him. Romans 14:12 says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. Then there's another lesson we need to learn. Bring in the harvest while there is a harvest time. My, how the farmers labor almost without ceasing when it's harvest time. And I know this is a fact. As a younger man, I worked in the harvest. And now I have two daughters who have been married to farmers. And that's no time to go and visit the farmer during the time of harvest. He's busy. Joseph was another illustration in the Bible, how that he also gathered while it was harvest time. An entire nation was saved due to the dream of Pharaoh that God had given him, and to a wise interpretation by Joseph which God had also given him. So work, he says, while it is harvest day. Now let's make some spiritual applications. We have seen the physical, but let's look at the spiritual. The ant takes advantage of the summer, the harvest time. So, the time for to become industrious for God is in our youth, in our middle age, in the time of our strength. I thank God for strength today, even though I'm much older than middle-aged already, for the strength to go on. But it was during our youth and our middle age when God says, be industrious. You're still waiting for the right moment, you say? I'm talking about the spiritual aspect now. Perhaps today is the only moment that God is giving you. This is harvest time. The ant has no guide. Yet see her go. How many guides do you and I have? I want you to think of that for a moment. On the one hand, we have a conscience that guides us on. On the other hand, we have the Bible that guides us on. Take Psalm 119. I do not have time to read those verses. There's some terrific verses there. And we have our ministers who show us the way from the Bible. In the third place, the ant has no overseer. Yet we are co-laborers with God, whose eyes are as a flame of fire. So he says here in Proverbs, the 15th chapter, and in verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Why is he doing this? I love this verse, 2 Chronicles 16:9, I repeat it. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Wholeheartedly toward him. Single-mindedness towards him. Sincerity towards him. So, the ant has no ruler calling her to account. We do. And therefore, I want to say in closing these words. We are accounted, 2 Corinthians 5, I want you to read it carefully. We are given unto us, and this is serious business, God's given unto us the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. And he says in that same chapter, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of that which we have done while we were in the body. Will we be able to say with Paul, I have declared unto you the whole counsel of God? Therefore, my friends, let us awake, for the night is coming when no man